So how then, as believers, are we to relate to this world in which we live out our lives? That is a big and a perennially relevant question. And I want to suggest to you then this evening that Genesis chapter 47 helps us as we grapple with that question. In this chapter, two main characters dominate. One of those is Jacob, and the other is, of course, Joseph. If you like, the chapter is a Joseph sandwich. Jacob is prominent at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, whereas Joseph is prominent in the middle of the chapter. And a study then of the way in which these two characters feature yields, I think, two contrasting but complementary emphases, which I think can help us in answering this question: how, as believers, do we relate to this world in which we live? So let's consider then each of these two contrasting but complementary emphases in turn. And first of all then, the believer is a participant in this world. That's the first important emphasis that I want to bring out from our chapter. The believer is a participant in this world. And this is the emphasis then that we get from considering Joseph in the middle part of Genesis 47, verses 11 to 28. So the by far the larger part of the chapter. And I think even just a quick and cursory glance is enough to enable you to appreciate the rationale behind that heading. The believer is a participant in this world, because here, very obviously, we have Joseph, don't we, engaging in the most thoroughgoing way with Egyptian society. He's a very active participant in the world, as we see him here in Genesis 47. And that being so, I just want to highlight then a few things about his participation. First of all, notice it's beneficial. It's beneficial. And I think that needs to be said, because some actually have questioned that very point. Some have questioned Joseph's conduct here in Genesis 47, and the way in which then he sells grain to the Egyptians in return, first of all for money, but then when the money has gone for livestock, and then when the livestock has gone for land, and indeed the Egyptians' very selves. And remember how they have to ultimately sell themselves as servants to Pharaoh. And some have suggested then that here we have Joseph very cruelly enslaving the Egyptian people. He seems quite happy to impoverish them, to utterly impoverish them, in order to make Pharaoh stinking rich. But I don't think that is an accurate interpretation of Joseph's policy here in this chapter. And I say that for two reasons. For one thing, and I've said this before when we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's letters, our view of slavery is very much coloured by the form which that has taken in modern history, where, of course, slavery then has been this cruel, racist system which has denied the equal dignity of all men and women. In the ancient world, however, slavery was viewed much more positively. It was something which some chose as a lifelong setup. It gave them stability and security, where often there was real economic vulnerability otherwise. Others would choose it for a period in order to set them off, to get them going, before then becoming freemen. It was not a fixed thing necessarily that you were kind of bound within for your whole life and that your children would then be bound within for their whole lives. It was a part of a more fluid, socially mobile situation. And so slavery then was not this terrible thing in the ancient world that it often is when we use that language. And indeed, just while we're on this point of ancient customs and conventions, I think it's also useful to point out that this taxation that we have in this passage, where Joseph, you remember, says that a fifth of the harvest must be given to Pharaoh, that again might seem to us a little bit harsh that he's insisting on that, but by the standards of the day, that was actually very low indeed. And in many other ancient Near Eastern lands, the portion that went to the crown was much, much greater than that. So I think we must be careful then that we don't view this chapter through a modern, insensitive lens. And then the other thing to say is that our thinking about this should be dictated by the text itself, where, of course, we read in verse 25 the Egyptians' attitude toward Joseph. They don't see him as a harsh and cruel enslaver, but they said, "You have saved our lives." That's their perspective. They didn't think that they were being mistreated, that they were being badly done by Joseph, but rather they are so grateful to him that he was rescuing them from starvation in this means. So that verse is saying to us surely that Joseph wasn't acting as Pharaoh's puppet, callously accumulating wealth for him, but rather he was acting here as the Egyptian savior, coming up with this economically viable way of keeping them out of starvation. And so that's why I'm saying then, first of all, that Joseph's active participation here in Egyptian society, it was beneficial. It corresponds with Peter's great description of Jesus there in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Remember those great words he used of our Lord Jesus, summing up his 3 years of ministry that perhaps we often overlook. We go straight from his birth to his death on Calvary, and Peter there sums up those, 33 years, but particularly the 3 years of his public ministry. He went about doing good. He went about doing good. And Joseph then is Jesus-like. He's Christ-like in his approach here in Genesis 47. He's doing the Egyptians good. And of course, Joseph had this very singular opportunity to do that. He was this very important man in the land. But it's a great thing when we, as believers, aspire to be like Jesus and go around doing good, even just in our very little spheres, in our very limited spheres compared to Joseph's. I wonder, is that how you approach your days, your Monday to Friday at school or at work or wherever it may be, in the five-a-side football league that you play in or whatever it may be, going around doing good? A great description of Jesus, which I think we see here reflected backwards in Joseph's life, and that is something for every believer to aspire to. So this participation, it's beneficial. Secondly, it's disinterested. It's disinterested. Now, I've often commented on that word before. We, of course, use it in the wrong way. We use disinterested when we mean uninterested. But disinterested doesn't mean that you're bored or you're apathetic about something. It means that you do something not for your own gain. You do it irrespective of whether you stand to gain from it. You do it in a disinterested or a selfless and altruistic manner. Because you see, we might think that here's Joseph and he has his family there now, of course, in Egypt. They've relocated there from Canaan. And so they're part of the population of the land now. And so, well, Joseph's got every reason, surely, to come up with this beneficial policy whereby the people will be fed and will keep out of starvation because his family is part of the population that will benefit. But actually, the chapter's clear, isn't it? That Joseph's family was provided for in quite a separate way. It wasn't included within this policy that takes up so much of Genesis 47. Now, yes, Joseph certainly does administer special treatment to his family. And if you look at verse 12, for instance, we're told there that he provided his father, his brothers, and his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. And there's no mention of them having to kind of sell up their livestock and sell up their land and so on. Ironically, in fact, it seems, doesn't it, that while the Egyptians were having to relinquish their possessions, actually Israel was gaining possessions. So we're told in verse 11 that Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. And then we're told again in verse 27, they gained possessions in it. So ironically, while the Egyptians were kind of losing their possessions, giving it over to Pharaoh, Israel was gaining possessions. And perhaps that's a little foretaste of that future when, in the language that's used several times in the Pentateuch, the Israelites would plunder the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus. They would plunder them and leave the land with so much of the Egyptians' stuff. So yes, Joseph does favour his family with special treatment, but the point is that he could therefore have not been bothered about the Egyptians. His family were being looked after anyway, Jacob and all his brothers and their children. They were all being looked after anyway, separately there in Goshen. And so he could have thought, well, I don't need to bother with the rest of the Egyptians. They can starve to death. It's all right with me. But no, he came up with this beneficial policy whereby the people would be fed when that wasn't going to benefit his own family. His own family were fine anyway. He came up with that purely from disinterested motives. And he did so then because it was just an inherently good thing to do. Not because of his own interests in this, but just because it was an inherently good thing to do. Now, Jeremiah, we talked about him this morning, and you know how Jeremiah in chapter 29 of his prophecy, he writes a letter to the exiles from Judah, who are now in Babylon, that first wave of exiles. And he tells those exiles who are living in Babylon, he tells them to pray for the city where they are, where they are now living, there, that city of Babylon. He tells them to pray for Babylon. And this is why he says, pray for Babylon, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So if Babylon is thriving, you're now living in Babylon, you will thrive as well. That's what Jeremiah says in chapter 29, verse 7. Or you think of Paul similarly. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, he tells Timothy to pray for rulers. Why? That we, that is, we Christians, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. So sometimes then, it is right in our relationship with the world to do things with a view to how we, God's people, will benefit. That's what Jeremiah is saying. That's what Paul is saying. In your prayers, yes, pray for society around you, but do so because that will benefit the church. That will benefit the people of God. So sometimes it's right to think in those terms. But nonetheless, surely we're seeing here in Genesis 47 that we have a precedent also for thinking in this way, that it's right often to do good disinterestedly, irrespective of how it will benefit me, irrespective of how it will benefit the people of God, irrespective of how it will benefit my congregation, just to do it because it's inherently right and proper and good. And I think it's important then for us to grasp that principle. We mustn't be all calculating and shrewd when it comes to what good works we do. Will this benefit me or my constituency, my people? But rather, is this pleasing in the eyes of God? Is this what God wants people to do? Is this a right thing? Thinking in those disinterested terms. So it's beneficial, it's disinterested. And then thirdly, this participation of Joseph's in Egyptian society, it's clean. It's clean. I'm just thinking of that little detail, fascinating, it seems kind of unnecessary for Moses to record it, but there in verse 14, Joseph has collected all his money, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And it's simply Moses telling us then that Joseph handled this money properly and with integrity. And of course we know, don't we, that in the ancient world, the collection of revenue for the crown often was associated with corruption. You think of the tax collectors who were notorious for this in Roman times. Think of Zacchaeus, who obviously in his pre-conversion life had been a pretty corrupt collector of revenue for the crown. And coming closer to this portion of scripture, we know, don't we, that Pharaoh had some rotten apples in his civil service. You think of the cupbearer and the baker who were put in prison, and we're told quite explicitly they were put in prison because they had committed a crime against Pharaoh. And so it's not something to be taken for granted that here Pharaoh's second in command is handling this money with propriety and with integrity. But he's squeaky clean in the way he goes about this. There's no whiff of corruption with Joseph here. And it's a great thing then, again, to apply it to ourselves. It's a great thing, isn't it, when Christians in their spheres, whether it's in their professional spheres, whether it's in some other organizations that they're involved in, it's a great thing when Christians are known as men and women of integrity, who can be trusted with money, who can be trusted with confidential information, who can be trusted not to lie and distort the truth when it's convenient to do so. We live in a post-truth culture. We're hearing that phrase all the time. Truth can be bent and manipulated as much as is necessary and expedient to do so. That's increasingly the climate of our Western world. And it's a great thing then when, as Christians, like Joseph, we are men and women who are known for our integrity. So I'm saying then that this is one of the great emphases that we encounter in this chapter as we look specifically at Joseph in the middle part of the chapter. And we think about this question, how should the believer relate to life in this world? Well, Joseph is saying to us that the believer is a participant in this world. The believer is not to be a monk. The believer is not to withdraw and just live in some ghetto environment. But the believer is to be involved within society. And that involvement, that participation then, it should be beneficial. It should be disinterested at times, and it should be clean. The believer is a participant in this world. But then secondly, notice, the believer is a pilgrim in this world. The believer is a pilgrim in this world. That's the other emphasis, and that's the emphasis we get then from considering Jacob in the outer parts of the chapter, verses 1 to 10 at the beginning, and then verses 29 to 31 at the end. And particularly then, we get that emphasis from that word which Jacob uses twice in response to the question that Pharaoh puts to him. This fascinating encounter we have between the great patriarch Jacob and the most powerful man on the planet, Pharaoh. Pharaoh then puts to him this question, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob changes the phraseology in his answer, and he says, the days of the years of not my life, but my sojourning are 130 years. And then again he refers to his days having not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And it's very interesting that actually the word has already been used slightly earlier in the chapter. If you go back to verse 4, there we have Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, using the same word also in conversation with Pharaoh, and they're using it in its more normal sense. So they say in verse 4, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. So they're simply saying then that we are really from Canaan, but now for a while at least, because of famine back home, we are sojourning in Egypt. And that's how the word would normally be used. But of course, Jacob is using it in a much more radical way. He's referring to his whole life here as a sojourner, not just some period when he's away from Canaan, but his whole life. Whether the part of it that he spent in Paddan Aram with his uncle Laban, whether the part of it now that he's spending in Egypt, or whether the parts of it that he spent in what we would call his homeland, Canaan. No, for him, all of it, wherever he is geographically, his whole life is a sojourning. He's not a pilgrim in Egypt. That's what the brothers are saying, basically. Joseph's brothers, they're saying, we're pilgrims in Egypt. He's saying, I'm a pilgrim in this world. In that connection then, let's just quickly notice two or three things. Notice, first of all then, he has a pilgrim's attitude to life. He has a pilgrim's attitude to life. And again then, I'm thinking of what he says to Pharaoh there in verse 9. Pharaoh has asked this question, how many of the days of the years of your life? And Jacob doesn't just give him the bare... Jacob doesn't just give him the bare statistics, 130 years, but he adds this, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. It's a remarkably negative assessment of his life, isn't it? Now, obviously, we know, don't we, and we stress this often, we know that as believers we should be those who count our blessings. We are urged so often, particularly in Paul's epistles, to be thankful as Christians. You read Colossians, for instance, and it's just this recurring note in Colossians, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. And of course we are to recognize too that even in the bad things of life, God is working those to our good, and we've seen that so often, particularly in this series on the life of Joseph. So we need to be clear about all of that, but at the same time, we must, as believers, never lose our sense that this world in which we live is cursed. That it is a horribly messed up world now. You see, secular humanism has no sense of that whatsoever, does it? Secular humanism rationalizes everything as just part of the natural cycle, even death. Even death, that most horrible thing, the severing of soul and body, the shattering of precious earthly relationships, secular humanism rationalizes, oh, it's just part of the natural cycle. But you see, here's Jacob. And he doesn't say to Pharaoh, you know, as a young man, I had to leave my mother and father for 20 years to go off into exile, never saw my dear mother again. And I had to experience the tragic death, the untimely death of my dear wife Rachel in childbirth. And I had to experience my daughter Dina being wickedly raped by the men of Shechem. And I had to experience my son Joseph missing, presumed dead for 20 years. But you know, Pharaoh, it's all just part of the natural cycle. No, Jacob has this strong sense that these things are wrong, that they shouldn't be, that God didn't create the world in that way to be full of those kinds of events and circumstances. And he's clear then that as a pilgrim, he's heading to a world where those things won't exist anymore. And as such, he rightly protests against those things. He doesn't gloss over them. He doesn't say, oh, my life's just been one great blast, Pharaoh. No, he says, my life has been few, my days have been few and evil. I felt the bitterness of the curse that this world is languishing under and has been ever since Eden. And again, I think there's an important perspective for us to learn from there this evening. That as Christians, with our worldview, we should never be reconciled with illness and war and death and tragedy and all these things that came not through God's initial creative activity, but through the curse attending man's sin. Yes, as we said a moment ago, we also need to see how these things fit into God's sovereign plan, and we need to be thankful amidst them all, etc., etc. But we must have this sense of protest at them. C.S. Lewis, in his bereavement after the death of his wife, he says at one point in that moving book that he wrote, he says at one point, reality looked at steadily is unbearable. And there needs to be a sense of that in us, because we're pilgrims. We don't belong here. We belong to a world where there'll be none of the curse anymore, and where all things will be renewed and everything will be put right. And part then of this pilgrim's attitude to life is being realistic about the horrors that the curse has inflicted on this fallen world. So he has a pilgrim's attitude to life, but then notice secondly, he has a pilgrim's attitude to death. He has a pilgrim's attitude to death. Because it's interesting then what he says at the end of our passage, isn't it? At the end of the chapter, and the way in which he insists, and he really does insist, on these particular burial arrangements. He's conscious that he's drawing very near now to death, and he has this meeting with Joseph, and he gets Joseph to swear that his remains will be buried back in the land of Canaan. Now, it's interesting when you think that the Egyptians were masters in this area of burial, their mummies and all the rest of it, and as the father then of the second most important person in the land, Jacob, I'm sure, would have benefited from the very best possible burial arrangements had he wished to be buried in Egypt. But no, he's quite clear he must be buried in Canaan. And I don't think this is mere sentiment, is that his fathers are buried there, and so it's just a nice thought to be buried near them. I think this is an expression of faith on Jacob's part. Very obviously, it's an expression of faith in the coming Exodus, because he says, doesn't he, that to carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he's using there the very language that God has used to him in that vision at the beginning of the previous chapter, and he's, I think, they're expressing faith that the Israelites will be redeemed from Egypt. But I think he's expressing faith in something beyond just that. I think he's saying by this request that the land of Canaan, had a significance beyond death. Now, Jacob would not have been able to articulate this in neat theological terms, as perhaps you and I are more able to do so. He wouldn't have been able to explain that the land of Canaan was a type, a picture of the new heaven and the new earth to come. He wouldn't have been able to fill in all those details. But Hebrews 11 is clear, isn't it? And God willing, we'll come to that eventually on a Sunday morning. Hebrews 11 is clear that these men, including Joseph and Jacob, they were looking forward to a heavenly country. That's what the writer says. They were looking forward to a heavenly country. And presumably then, their desire to be buried in Canaan was because they understood that in some way that they perhaps couldn't fully define, in some way Canaan related to that heavenly country for which they were looking forward. And it's a great thing then, again, to learn from Jacob in this and to have this faith in that heavenly country to come, which burns brightly in the hours of our death. We've talked recently from Hebrews of this hope in our eternal future and how what an important thing it is for our maturity as Christians now. I've said that one is only as mature as your hope is strong. And I think that's a principle that's very clear there in Hebrews 6, that we'll never as Christians rise in maturity above the level of our hope in that eternal future. But having this hope then, it's not only something to make us mature now, but it's something to carry us through those last hours when finally death is coming very close. And I would urge us all then to have such clear thoughts of what has been promised us, to make this such a part of the fabric of our thinking that it will be the most instinctive thing when that time does come in our lives, to look forward, as Jacob was doing here, to the heavenly country that awaits. He has a pilgrim's attitude to life, a pilgrim's attitude to death, and then finally he has a pilgrim's attitude to Pharaoh. To Pharaoh. What do I mean by that? Well, don't you get the feeling there in that little conversation that the two men have that Jacob is just a little cool toward Pharaoh? He's not disrespectful by any means, but he's certainly not dazzled, is he, by the splendor of this man who is, as I said a moment ago, the most powerful man on the planet. And perhaps comes across clearest when we contrast that with Jacob at the very end of the chapter, where we read in verse 31, he said to Joseph, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now that's not Jacob dying. Jacob hasn't died yet. We'll have a lot more words from Jacob in chapter 49. What is this bowing himself upon the head of his bed? Well, it's not very clear within that verse, but the writer to the Hebrews, using the Greek version of this passage where it's his staff rather than his bed that he leans on. The writer to the Hebrews says quite clearly in Hebrews 11, I think it's maybe verse 21, that Jacob bowed in worship. Jacob was worshipping God here at the end of our chapter. So here is Jacob then, and yes, he's respectful with Pharaoh, but he just converses in a fairly ordinary, down-to-earth manner with him. But before God, Jacob bows in worship. And it's a pilgrim's attitude then to Pharaoh. Jacob is passing through. This world is not where he belongs, and therefore he's not going to be dazzled by this world's greatest men. Pharaoh might be as big as they come in this world's terms, but Jacob isn't a citizen of this world ultimately. Ultimately, he's a citizen of another world. And who is Pharaoh, therefore, to him? In Time Out, we were looking the other week at James chapter 2, and James's instruction to those believers he's writing to. That if a rich looking man comes into your worship gathering, don't show him favoritism and don't get him to sit on the most splendid chair while another guy comes in who's looking shoddy and you just get him to sit on the floor. Don't show favoritism. And how can you avoid that attitude? Well, the key, I think, lies in James's words in the opening verse of that chapter. Brothers, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, don't show favoritism. In other words, be so dazzled with the glory of Jesus Christ that no rich-looking guy who walks into your assembly will remotely be able to dazzle you and just kind of rush you off your feet. And similarly here we have Jacob, so dazzled by the glories of that world to come and so thinking in pilgrim terms that he's not particularly impressed by this hugely powerful and important man with his palace and his riches and all the rest of it. So how, as believers, should we relate to this world in which we live? Well, in these two ways at least then. Yes, on the one hand, the believer is a participant in this world. Let's, as I said, not withdraw, but be active for the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. But let's remember the believer is also a pilgrim in this world. Let's never be so active that we forget we don't belong here, that we are heading toward a heavenly country. And let's cultivate that pilgrim's attitude to everything, not least life and death. And may God help us then to hold these two emphases together in a proper way. Amen.